Dear friends in Christ, the gospel writers have recorded 7 times that Jesus spoke from the cross. 7 times where he enlightens us and leads us to see more clearly what was being done there, what God was accomplishing there, what it means for us here in our hearts and in our lives and for our future. So tonight we turn to the 7 statements, 7 words from the cross as they are recorded in the scriptures, and let our Savior teach us what we ought to know. We are told that the first word that Jesus spoke was while he was actually being nailed to the cross. For many people, that would have been a time of hatred and anger over those who were persecuting and punishing him and causing him to suffer. And indeed, putting to death an innocent man like Jesus, who had done no wrong, so that even the Roman governor recognized that this was an unjust punishment, although he gave his permission that it might take place. Although this kind of treatment, not just of a fellow human being, but finally of God's Son himself, certainly affected the way God looked down upon this event. The hymn writer tells us that the blood of Abel pleaded from the ground, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon sounds. That is the amazing thing about the blood of Jesus. Shed like the blood of many people, justly or perhaps very unjustly, through the history of the world, crying for vengeance upon the enemies who treated them so unjustly. And yet Jesus turns and says, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing." That was the whole purpose of Jesus' trip to the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 33 and 4. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." As we well know, Jesus wasn't alone on that hill of execution. He had company there. 2 criminals, we are told, were also crucified that day, one on each side of Jesus. And what a difference there was between these 2 men. The difference that always has been there in the human race since the beginning of human history. It was only a short time after God made Adam and Eve, in fact, in the first generation of their family, that a murderer by the name of Cain walked out on the Lord, turned his back on him, and said he would have nothing to do with him. And as such, he became really the father of unbelievers, those who turned their back on God, who think they can get along without God, who evidently aren't even afraid of facing death without God. So it was with the one criminal that hung at Jesus' side. But the other man, very different. We don't know what it was, except for the power of the Holy Spirit himself, that drew him to Jesus and that gave him his knowledge of who Jesus was. but he knew that this was an individual that shouldn't be hanging there. He had done nothing wrong, this man said, even though he says to his companion on the other side of Jesus, we deserve to be here. The things that we have done deserve the kind of punishment that we are receiving. But then he turns to Jesus and asks that he would remember him as he joins Jesus in death. And then Jesus shows us what the whole reason for the forgiveness of sins that he prayed for earlier, what it was all about. It isn't just to make things better on this earth, to smooth out relationships between people in a sinful world. It is to open the very doors of heaven so that even at this late time in this man's life, after a life that was totally without the Lord throughout his years, when he says, when he pleads for mercy from his Savior, he has it. And that Jesus bestows on him eternal blessings. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Have you ever told anybody, I'm just too busy to do anything with you now? When we have something on our minds, something that we have to do, work that we have to get done, or perhaps something is disturbing us and it's occupying our mind all the time, very often we can be very short with the people around us. We just don't have time for them right now. Just don't bother me while I'm in this mood. Jesus certainly would have had excuse to act that way. If anybody had something on his mind, it was he, already suffering the pain of being nailed to the cross. And when they nailed these people to the cross, they would then tip the cross up and it would slide down into a hole that was 3 or 4 feet deep, and banging on the bottom certainly would cause pain and a ripping of the flesh around the nails. Plenty of anguish that Jesus would have suffered in his crucifixion. You would think he wouldn't have seen anything around him, that he would only have been absorbed by the pain. And what he saw in front of us, in front of him, which were hours of still hanging on the cross. And yet, at that time, Jesus sees his mother at the foot of the cross. His mother, who probably has lost her husband, because we don't hear anything of Joseph during Jesus' adult life. And Jesus finds himself concerned about her. He reaches out to take care of her when he had plenty of things to take care of for himself. And he puts her under the care of the youngest of his disciples, the Apostle John, a man whom I suppose Jesus knew would live the longest of the disciples and always would be there to care for Jesus' mother. And so this same Savior is concerned about us. There's nothing too small. There's nothing too unimportant that Jesus isn't concerned about. As he cared for his mother in the depth of anguish, so from the right hand of God and ruling over all things, all the things, even the trivial things that happen in our life, are important to him and he wishes to take care of them. From the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Then Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. After Jesus took care of his mother, we don't really hear him speaking again for several hours. We are told that at the sixth hour, that would have been around noon, a great darkness came over the earth. An unnatural darkness that cast fear into the minds and hearts of those who were standing around. And then finally, at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, suddenly Jesus cries out. And it is a terrible, anguished cry that we hear from him. He calls out to a God who he says has forsaken him. God has turned his back on him. That is the ultimate punishment for sin. Not the physical pain and suffering, not even the mental anguish and emotional anguish that Jesus was feeling. No, it is the spiritual fact that sin demands that the holy God turn his back on sinners. That perhaps is the most terrible part of hell. Jesus, in his description of Judgment Day, says to those on his left, those who have rejected him in this life, "Depart from me, you wicked. Go away from me. I don't want you in my presence, not now or for eternity." God turns his back on sinners. That's the just way that it ought to be. But instead of turning his back on us, the Heavenly Father turns his back on his Son. And notice what he calls him, "My God." In other words, that distant God, that God who has broken relationships with him. "Why have you forsaken me?" It's a cry of anguish, although Jesus knew the answer. He was going through the very depths of hell, taking the footsteps that you and I should have taken for our sin, through the anguish of eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. It is with a very somber spirit, thankful but amazed spirit, to see our Savior walk that path for us. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We really can't imagine today going through some surgery, a woman in childbirth, or some other procedure that causes a lot of pain, without some kind of medical assistance, some kind of way of helping us deal with the pain. In the case of surgery, putting us to sleep. I guess there are even dentists who do that today. And it is something that even in ages before, when those kinds of things were not available, that people still made some effort, perhaps with alcohol or whatever it might be, trying to anesthetize the person as much as possible in order that the suffering, the pain, perhaps of amputation, wouldn't be so extreme. Well, the soldiers, when they saw Jesus suffering, were ready to offer him some kind of painkiller. We are told that they had a pail there with wine vinegar in it, and they would dip a sponge into the vinegar and hold it up, not just to Jesus, but to anyone who was being crucified, in order to help the person deal with the pain. Because the pain grew as the person was hanging on the cross. It wasn't just the nails in the wrists and the nails in the feet that caused pain. As the person weakened on the cross, as his legs became more and more tired and he started to sag forward, there was pressure that was put upon his lungs. He wasn't able to get a full breath. And as that went on, and the man got weaker and weaker, finally they suffocated to death. It was a very slow and anguishing kind of execution. The Roman soldiers, hardened as they were, still had that much compassion on these people who were crucified, and they tried to lessen the pain. But Jesus, he wouldn't take any painkillers. He resisted when it was offered to him before he reached the climax of his suffering in the ninth hour. Before he faced the worst pain of all, having God turn his back on him, Jesus would face everything without any assistance. But when it is over, when he has walked through the gates of hell and exited it again, then he is willing to take some kind of assistance. And so he says, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. I wonder what the people standing around the cross thought when they heard the sixth word of Jesus, it is finished. There are certainly a number of ways of understanding what Jesus meant by that. Somebody who perhaps was giving up the fight, who had worked to proclaim his message, to carry out his mission, coming even as far as Jerusalem and proclaim and allowing his followers to proclaim him as king, the one who would take up his throne in Jerusalem and rule and deliver Israel from the Romans. And it ends this way. And Jesus can feel his life ebbing away. Nobody would really be surprised if he said, it's finished. I tried. I gave it my best. But it just isn't going to happen. I'm not going to be able to establish God's kingdom the way I thought I would. It's finished. It's all over. There's nothing more than I can do. But from what we are told about Jesus just previously, that he didn't ask for anything to drink until he knew that everything was complete. Given the fact that Jesus knew what his Father's will was and what he had come to earth to do, that he was not an earthly king, as he told Pilate, but rather a king of the truth, a king of faith, one that was filled with those who clung to the Savior that the Heavenly Father provided. And now that Savior has completed his work. The powers of hell and sin and Satan have been defeated. So I don't think Jesus said those words quietly in an exhausted way, full of defeat, but with all the strength that was in him, no doubt proclaimed loudly, "It is finished," because everything the Father wished him to do had been done faithfully and completely, and salvation had been won for sinners like you and me, here and for all eternity. Read the simple words. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." How instructive the final words of Jesus are. We are told that when he had said this, he breathed his last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus died not because it was cruel fate, that his enemies happened to catch him, that they had their way with him, and that he died helplessly on the cross. No, in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus, proclaiming himself the Good Shepherd, says, "The Good Shepherd gives up his life for the sheep." "I have the power," Jesus says, "to give up my life and the power to take it again." Here we are talking about someone, our Savior, who is more than a man, but rather the Son of God himself, the Lord of life with power over death, even over his own death. And so he dies only when he wills it. And we can see why he wills it. Because he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What a different relationship he has now with the first person of the Trinity. He calls him his Father again. No longer my God, calling after a God who has turned away from him in anger, but because he has paid the price, because the mission is complete, the Father turns toward him and welcomes him with open arms into heaven, returning to the place that he left. "Father, into your hands," Jesus says, "I commit my spirit." It is again a solemn testimony to you and me that all is well between us and our God, that our sins are not going to be held against us. But that, as Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," so we can pray, "Our Father in heaven," because that's who he is. Our Father for Jesus' sake. And we are members of his kingdom now and to all eternity. on this somber day of recognizing the death of our Savior, this is the good news in which we rejoice. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.